Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 21. Me all up in a good way. Thank you, Heidi. Amen. What a Savior. What a Savior. John 21, verses 1 through 14. If you remember last Resurrection Day, Lord's Day, a year ago, we heard from John 20 in the end of that chapter, so we're just going to continue where we left off last year in John 21, 1. John 21, beginning in verse 1. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Father, we praise you that at some point in our lives, for most of us, I hope, you have revealed yourself to us as the Lord, as God, as King, as the one who died and rose again. Father, we thank you for giving us this word about Jesus. Lord, we thank you that we can again be encouraged today by the revelation of the Son. Lord, that we can go back to where it all first happened. And in a sense, relive it all again and be encouraged and reminded of what Christ has done for us. Father, you know me, you know this church, you know all of our hearts. God, you know what you want to do with us by your Spirit through the Word of God. And so we pray, God, that you would come and do all that you want to do in us. All that you want to convict us of, convict us. All the ways that you want to increase our knowledge of you through our time together do that, Lord. All the ways that you want to cause our affections to grow and grow and grow so that we might do somewhat crazy stuff like Peter and jump into the water for Jesus. Lord, you know what you want to do with us. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would come and infallibly apply this word to our hearts, that we might walk in all the good and pleasing will of God. Father, if there's anyone here today that is not born again, we ask that today, Holy Spirit, you would awaken them and cause them to know Christ, that Christ, you would reveal yourself to them in power. And so do this, God. And a million other things we know not what to ask. Do above and beyond what we could dream or imagine now by your word and through your spirit. We ask it for Jesus' sake, for apart from you, we can do nothing. And so help us, God, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
In our text today, we see that Jesus meets his disciples at the Sea of Galilee. And that reminded me of my trip to Israel back in 2017. I remember that we landed at night and it was dark and you couldn't see anything. We landed in Tel Aviv and we got on a bus that we knew was taking us to the Tiberias. This is called the Sea of Tiberias. It's the Sea of Galilee, the same thing. The Bible gives it four or five different names. But it was dark, so when we drove into Tiberias, I couldn't see anything. But I remember the next day, and I wanted to get up to see the sunrise on the Sea of Galilee. And I wanted to listen to S.M. Lockridge say, "That's my King," and I had it on my phone, and I went down and watched the sunrise. And I remember there was a lady there who was praying, and she was going in hard like Sister Lena. Some of y'all get scared if you pray with Sister Lena. You ain't never heard anybody pray like Sister Lena. I remember I was scared when she first came right in that little corner. I said, "Who is this woman?" First of all, she prays for 45 minutes, and I had to change the prayer routine so I could pray some. But she was going in. This lady at the Sea of Galilee was going all in for Jesus. And I just remember thinking, yes, that's how it ought to be. Because here, this is where it all happened. This right here is where it all went down. Jesus did about 80% of his earthly ministry there at that Sea of Galilee and around those shores. He called his disciples there. He walked on that water. He caused the storm to cease and the winds to cease on that water. He cast demons out around those shores. He fed the thousands with bread on those shores, and we see him feeding bread again on these shores today. He preached the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon that's ever been preached. He preached on those shores, and he met with his disciples after the resurrection from the dead on those shores. Beloved, we gather here again today to be reminded of the most important events that have ever occurred or ever will occur in the history of the world. We come to remember those things that never change. I remember last year that shooting had just happened in that Christian school in Tennessee. And that pastor that preached at the funeral at the church that Sunday said, lots have changed in our lives. Parents no longer have children. Things change in this world. Bridge workers have been lost this past week and their families are grieving. This world changes all the time. Things change. You change. I change. We change. But we come here every Lord's Day because we need to be reminded of those things that never change. Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. And so we gather to hear of what will never change. Last Resurrection Day Sunday, we studied John 20, 19 through 31, and we heard that Jesus Christ, the God-man and Son of God, gives us peace, power, and pardon and purpose like no one else can, because he died on that cross and rose from the dead, so that all who repent and believe in him shall have everlasting life. Today, We continue in John's gospel and see Jesus' third revelation of himself to the disciples. Friend, if you're visiting with us, we gather every Sunday to be reminded of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you won't get this unless you get the gospel. And we need to gather every week because we are sinners. And we need to be reminded of what God has done for us in Christ to save us from our sins. What has He done? Well, friend, you need to be reminded. You need to know from God's Word, from your conscience, from your own heart, you are a sinner. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer, you are a sinner. You have offended a good and a holy and a righteous God by what you have done and by what you have left undone. You have sinned against God in your thoughts, in your actions, in your words, in your feelings. God holds us accountable for what we think and what we feel and what we do and what we say. Jesus said every idle word will be taken into account on the day of judgment. And friend, we are all condemned under God's holiness. Don't compare yourself to others. I was listening to a testimony last night, and this man said, yeah, I thought I was a good person. I never killed anybody. I don't do what those people do on TV. He was comparing himself to others. Friend, you must compare yourself to God, and He is the holy, holy, holy one whose eyes are too pure to look upon evil, and we are all sinners in His sight, deserving of His wrath and judgment and curse in hell forever. The gospel means good news. The good news is God loves sinners. And so He sent His Son Jesus, the God-man, into the world. And Jesus lived a perfectly holy, sinless life. And He came doing all these amazing acts of healings and casting out demons and raising dead people and loving. And then they killed Him. They hung Him up on a cross, and He suffered the curse and judgment and hell of God. God was angry with Him. God was angry with His Son because of our sin. And Jesus bore the curse and wrath of God and suffered hell that we might never suffer hell. And He died, and He was buried. And on the third day, this day, the Lord's day, Sunday, He rose from the dead. He rose from the dead. He conquered sin and death and hell, and He's alive, never to die again. And He calls all people everywhere, turn from your sins and believe in Me, He says. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Friend, if you're here this morning and you've not done that, today is the day of salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. I'll be here afterwards. There are other Christians here who would love to speak with you. We want you to get this right today before you leave. And once you trust Him, He forgives all your sin, past, present, future, all washed away and cast behind His back and remembered no more. And you are joined to Christ, united to Him. His Spirit dwells in you. He writes His law upon your heart and puts His Spirit in you to cause you to obey Him. He changes what you love, and you begin to delight in God and delight in His Word and hate your sin. And you begin to love the Word of God like a baby that wants pure milk. And we come to the Word today to hear what Jesus has done for us. And the point of these verses 1 through 14 in John 21, is this. Jesus reveals Himself as the resurrected God-man who is Lord over all. Reveal, reveal, reveal. This happens three times in this passage, that word. And Jesus shows that He is Lord of fish. He commands and they do what He says. He's Lord of fish. He's Lord of all. And He calls all peoples to Himself. We're going to see how fish is a symbol of the nations. And he calls all peoples from all countries and tribes and tongues and languages to himself. And he serves people with love and humility, just like he fed the thousands and broke the bread and gave it out, just like God fed the people of Israel with manna in the wilderness. Just like the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, and he makes a table prepared for me in the presence of my enemies. So here Jesus is serving his disciples on the shores of Galilee. He serves them with love and humility. And so we should trust and obey him, because he's the same for us as he was for them. And join in his mission. He wants to use us. He wants to make us fishers of men like his disciples. And so we want to join in his mission and enjoy him and enjoy his love as we proclaim the truth. Jesus reveals himself as the resurrected God-man who is Lord over all, calls all peoples to himself, and serves his people with love and humility. So trust and obey him, join his mission, and enjoy him and his love. Point number one, Jesus reveals himself again. Look at verse 1 and verse 14. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Verse 14, this was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. This is important. This is important. John wants us to see that Jesus is being revealed. He is the risen Christ who is being revealed to his disciples and to us. And he says this is the third time. When was the first time that Jesus revealed himself? In John's gospel, we read in John 20, 19 through 21, if you want to look back a chapter, John 20, 19 through 21, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the first day of the week. That's why we're here today and not yesterday. Every single time that Jesus reveals himself to his disciples, where it is noted what day it was, it's on the Lord's day, Sunday, not the Sabbath day. We're not Seventh-day Baptists. We're not Seventh-day Adventists, because the resurrection matters. Jesus rose from the dead, and that changes everything, including the day we meet. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." He wants his disciples to be about his mission. And the second revelation we read about a few verses later, John 20, 26 through 29. 8 days later, that means the Lord's Day. 8 days is inclusive of that Sunday. So Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, the next Sunday. The eighth day, the first day of the week. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. He wasn't there the first time, remember, but now Thomas is with him. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand in the place. Place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." That's you, beloved. You've not seen and believed. Blessed are you, Jesus says. And then this in our text is the third revelation. Beloved, God wants you to know that Jesus rose from the dead. God wants you to know that Jesus rose from the dead. Let's just think about that briefly. One pastor has put together helpful biblical and circumstantial evidences that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Number one, Jesus' death and resurrection was prophesied hundreds of years before it happened. Isaiah 53, for example, he was crushed. That's his death. You will prolong his life. That's his resurrection. That was 700 years before Jesus was ever born. All over the Old Testament, you see Jesus prophesied about, that he would come and do what he would do. Number two, Jesus himself prophesied of his death and resurrection Over and over again, he told the disciples, I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be buried. I'm going to be raised on the third day. Jesus told them what would happen. Many of you have heard the Lord, liar, lunatic argument from people like C.S. Lewis and Josh McDowell. But, you know, some people say, well, Jesus was just a good teacher. No, Jesus hasn't left you that option. He's either Lord of the universe, like he said, he's either a liar or he's an absolute crazy person. Because if you read what he said, that he was going to die and rise again, he can't be just a good man. He's either the worst liar who's ever lived, the most craziest person who's ever lived, or he's Lord and God, like Thomas said. Beloved, he's Lord and God. He told us what he would do, and he did it. Jesus died on the cross. Number three, he was dead. He was dead. He really did die. It really was Jesus. Four, Jesus appeared physically alive 3 days after his death. Physically, bodily, he rose from the dead. He didn't rise in your heart. He didn't rise spiritually. There are liberal churches all over America today that are going to join and sing the hymns we sang and say Jesus rose from the dead, but they don't mean what we mean. They mean he rose in our hearts. We're modern people. We're scientific people. We've gone to the moon. We don't believe people rise from the dead. Get behind me, Satan. Jesus rose from the dead physically and bodily and truly in history. He appeared physically alive 3 days after his death, the Bible testifies. Five, Jesus' resurrection convinced his family and those closest to him to worship him as God. The people who knew him most intimately worship him as God, as we see Thomas say, my Lord and my God. Six, Jesus' resurrection was confirmed by his most bitter enemies, like Saul, Paul, bitter enemy of Christ and Christianity, and God changed his life and made him one of the greatest preachers of the gospel ever, who wrote most of our New Testament. That's biblical evidence, circumstantial evidence. The transformation of the disciples from cowards to men that no longer feared death and most died as martyrs and stayed loyal to their risen Messiah in the face of great suffering and persecution. These men were cowards. Remember that. They fled from Jesus. Peter denied him 3 times with curses and swearing. And then something changed, and now they're lion hearts. They're brave hearts, and they all die for Jesus. What happened? He rose from the dead. John was exiled because of his faithfulness and persecuted. The day of worship changed from Saturday to Sunday in honor of Jesus' resurrection, in contrast to thousands of years of observance according to the Ten Commandments. That change is a powerful reality that ever since Jesus rose from the dead, Christians have met on the Lord's Day. Three, the object of worship became Jesus, the God-man. Christians worship Jesus because he is God. Four, women discovered the empty tomb according to the scriptures, and if the story were fabricated or made up, they would not have been included since they could not legally testify as witnesses. In that day and age, women's testimony was not valid in court. So why would you write a story that you wanted to fabricate and get a bunch of people to believe and have women be the first witnesses to the resurrection? That would be stupid. So why did they do it? Because it actually happened. That's how it went down. It's real. It's true. It happened. Five, early church preaching continually emphasized the fact that Jesus' resurrection was the central truth of the Christian faith. And this truth was preached in the very city and area where Jesus rose from the dead. Show us the body. We're preaching this. We're telling you Jesus rose from the dead in the same city he was killed. If they want to shut us down, show the body and it's over. No one's ever produced the body. And if they ever do, I'll believe it's that delusion and that we'll get to in Matthew 24, that they would produce signs and wonders that would deceive even the elect if it were possible. I don't believe it. I don't care what you say. I'm going with Jesus. Jesus rose from the dead. The tomb where Jesus was buried was not enshrined like so many religious leaders in that day for the simple fact that he was not there but had been raised from the dead. The growth of the church can only be explained by the fact that the resurrection of Jesus happened. And finally, the circumstantial evidence, the last one I'll share, is the earliest Jewish arguments against Christianity admit the empty tomb. Did you know that? The greatest enemies of Christ admitted the tomb was empty. They just came up with false explanations of it. So everybody agrees the tomb was empty. Matthew 28, 11 through 15, there is a reference made to the Jews' attempt to refute Christianity by saying that the disciples stole the body. This is significant because it shows that the Jews did not deny the empty tomb. Instead, their stolen body theory admitted the significant truth that the tomb was in fact empty. Beloved, in John 21, 1 through 14, Jesus is revealing himself to you as the risen Christ. And it happened according to the Bible, and we have lots of circumstantial evidence as well that it happened. Jesus reveals himself as the resurrected God-man who is Lord of all, calls all peoples to himself, and serves his people with love and humility. So trust and obey him, join his mission, and enjoy him and his love. Point number two, 8 men are gathered together. Look at verse 2. Simon Peter, 1, Thomas, called the twin, 2, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, 3, the sons of Zebedee, 4, 5, and 2 others of his disciples were together. That's 7 men, and Jesus makes 8. Chad Bird writes this, and Chad Bird is a new scholar to me. He's a Lutheran scholar, and I have some things in common with him. His son went to the Naval Academy, where I went to college. And tragically, his son was doing the exchange program to the Naval Academy in Chile, and he was on a hike at a waterfall, and he fell over the waterfall and died at 21 years of age. And Brother Chad has written about that and the great hope that he has in the resurrection of Jesus. But I was helped by him with insights into this portion of Scripture. And he writes this, whether intended or not, so we're not sure if John intended this or not, it's kind of cool that here you have 8 people, and 8 is the number of new creation. And 8 is what the resurrection is all about. John does some amazing things with numbers. John's gospel begins with creation, like Genesis began. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in chapters 1 and 2, he has this refrain 3 times, the next day, the next day, the next day. And at the wedding of Cana, it says after 3 days, which means the wedding of Cana happened on what day? The 7th day. What's John doing there? You should study that this week. John had just mentioned the day Jesus arose, and he used 8 days to refer to that day a second time. John 20:19, on the evening of the first day of the week, and then John 20:26, 8 days later, his disciples were inside. We don't know for sure whether John intended this or not, but I want to briefly explain to you the significance of the 8th day in the Bible. The 8th day in the Bible is the day of resurrection and new creation. If you remember back in Genesis 1 and 2, we read Genesis 1:31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and there was evening and there was morning the 6th day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them, and on the 7th day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the 7th day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the 7th day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his works that he had done in creation. Now what's missing from that? Because in every other day you have, and it was morning and evening, the 6th day, the 4th day, the 5th day. What's missing in this? There's no, and it was morning and evening, the 7th day. The end of the 7th day comes today, comes later, came on the day Jesus rose from the dead. Chad Bird again writes, the end of the 7th day comes a long time later. He's crucified on the 6th day, a Friday, and then Jesus is laid to rest in the tomb on the 7th day. And he spends that morning and he spends that evening, that Sabbath day, resting in the tomb. Then on Easter morning, the day of resurrection, he emerges victorious over death from that tomb. And that is the eighth day. That's the beginning of the eighth and eternal day that knows no end. It's a day that continues into all eternity. It's the day of the new creation. It's the day of the kingdom of God. It's a day Christ, having become one of us, having lived the perfect life to keep God's law in our stead, having taken into himself all of our sin and death and uncleanness and shame, he is the one who pays the price for that. And then, as he's lying in the tomb, resting on the seventh day, on the Sabbath day, the Creator become one of us, the new Adam, who has taken all of the old Adam and old Eve's death into himself. When he emerges from that tomb after the seventh day, then the seventh day finally comes to an end and the eighth day arrives. We see this already hinted at in the Old Testament because there were eight people on the ark, and the ark and the flood connected with its symbolic baptism. And in baptism, we are buried and resurrected with Christ. It's already hinted at, too, in the fact that on the eighth day, male Israelite boys were circumcised in the Old Testament, and circumcision ultimately points to the death of Christ, the circumcision of Christ in Colossians 2:11, and our death with him and resurrection to newness of life. So in the creation account, in circumcision, in the account of the flood, all of these together tell us that the symbolism of the eighth day is it's the eternal day, the day of Christ's resurrection. It's the day that never ends. And Nick Badzig also connects the eighth day to Christ's resurrection in the Feast of Tabernacles. In Numbers 29:35, he writes, we read of the Feast of Tabernacles. It says, on the eighth day, you shall have a sacred assembly. You shall do no customary work. The Feast of Tabernacles was a reminder to the Israelites of God's coming and dwelling with them in the wilderness. Israel lived in tents. In his redeeming mercy, God graciously came and dwelt with his people. In order to do so, he became like his people. The Israelites lived in tents, so God lived in a tent. This was all a prefiguration of the incarnation. The Apostle John tells us the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, John 1:14. The purpose of the incarnation was to restore the lost presence of God to his chosen people. In order for this to occur, the incarnation was necessary. But, and this should be carefully noted, reconciliation was only possible through the sin-removing, substitutionary death of Jesus. In order for God to dwell with his people, their sins needed to be atoned for and his wrath needed to be satisfied. This is what Christ accomplished in his death. The incarnation, tabernacling, made this possible. Interestingly, as Augustine noted, Jesus finished this necessary work and then rested in the tomb on the Old Covenant Sabbath. Then, on the first day of the week, the eighth day, he rose and his presence was forever guaranteed to believers. The restored presence of God is seen in the manifestation of the two angels sitting one at his head and the other at his feet where the body of Jesus lay, just as the two cherubim set over the Ark of the Covenant, where the presence of God appeared when the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled on the mercy seat. In the resurrection of Jesus on the first day, which is the eighth day, the glory of God's presence is made manifest to his people. Jesus brings about the new creation through his incarnation, death, and resurrection, and so fulfills the Feast of Tabernacles. Beloved, I'm convinced that there's so much more in the Bible that we can see. Jesus reveals himself as the resurrected God-man on the eighth day. The fulfillment of this Feast of Tabernacles, who is Lord over all, calls all peoples to himself and serves his people with love and humility. So trust and obey him. Join his mission and enjoy him and his love. Point number three. The disciples fish at night and catch nothing. Jesus appears in the morning and they catch everything. The disciples fish at night and catch nothing. Jesus appears in the morning and they catch everything. Look at verses 3-4 again. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we will go with you. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. There are all kinds of things that preachers and commentators say about how the disciples sinned here by going fishing. I think they're all wrong. I don't think this was wrong at all for the disciples to go fishing. In fact, they were being obedient to Jesus. Jesus had told them to go and wait for him in Galilee. And they were fishermen. They needed to eat. And so they went fishing. I don't think there was anything wrong with them going fishing, but they had sinned greatly, hadn't they? We shouldn't go to the fishing as their sin. We should go to before the crucifixion. I mean, they all ran away. They all did what Jesus told them in his teaching. If they did, they'll die and go to hell. Jesus told them, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father in heaven. What did Peter do? Not once, not twice, not three times, and not just before a man, but before a little girl. It's the diminutive, before a little servant girl. It's like Peter denied Jesus before Bella. Bella, where are you? Like before you, like a little girl. Peter denied Jesus before. They'd sinned greatly. They all left him. They'd forsaken him. They had sinned against God. But they were also being obedient now in that they had done what Jesus said in places like Matthew 26:32. After I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. And beloved, think about that statement. That Jesus said that before they totally forsook him. Jesus told Peter he's going to deny him. But he says, after that, I'll be there for you. I'll be there. You guys go meet me in Galilee. John Piper gives this amazing illustration of this, as if you're walking down the streets of Alney. You're with your friend, and you're walking, and these people jump out and start beating you guys up, and you just get away and leave your friend to be totally beaten up by three or four people. And you run. You're a chicken. You're a coward. You let him get beat up. And then the next day, when you see him, he's not mad. He's not upset. He's on crutches. He's got some broken bones. But the first thing he says, I'm so glad you're okay. I'm so glad you got away. That's mercy. That's the mercy of Jesus. You guys are going to do all this wicked stuff to me and leave me and deny me. I'll meet you in Galilee. And we're going to change the world together. Beloved, see the mercy of Jesus in this. And see the mercy of Jesus in the fact that they toiled all night and caught nothing. John Calvin makes the point, God often tries believers that he may lead them the more highly to value his blessing. They toiled all night and caught nothing. Beloved, there's a symbolic truth in that for us. I mean, how many of you are toiling all night right now in some suffering, some pain, some loss, some distraction, some thorn in your side, something that is in your life that you wish was not there, that you've prayed to God for deliverance over and over and over again. You've prayed to God to help you with this, and no help comes. It's all night, and you've caught nothing. That's how Calvin is applying this, that God often leaves us in that position all night, that the blessings in the morning might be even greater and appreciated. Night symbolizes unbelief and sin and futility in John's gospel. John 3:1-2, Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, this man came to Jesus by night. John 9:4, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. John 11:10, but if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. John 13:30, so after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night when Judas went to betray Jesus. And here in our text in verse 3, they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. But what happens? Jesus is the Son of Righteousness, who rises with healing in his wings, Malachi 4:2. Just like when he rose from the dead early in the morning, we see in our text, Jesus appears on the shore at the breaking of day in the morning. And yet his disciples don't recognize him. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And he appears here. He appears here in the morning. And when he appears, everything changes. Everything changes. Point number four, Jesus takes dominion over the fish of the sea and grants a miraculous catch of fish. Look at verses 5-7. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, it is the Lord. Beloved, notice Jesus asked them a question, and he says, children, do you have any fish? This is the same word where Jesus said, become like little children or you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. This is the same word when Jesus said, let the little children come to me. He loves his boys. He loves his lads. And he says, children, do you have any fish? And Jesus, they say no. And Jesus calls them to cast their nets on the other side of the boat. Verse 6, cast your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. Spurgeon noticed in this narrative that after the disciples meet Jesus, they hardly say anything. They say no, and they say it is the Lord. That's the only thing recorded the disciples say. Beloved, may Jesus take our breath away. May he sometimes make us speechless because of who he is and what he's done. Well, they obey, and they throw their nets down again, and they catch fish, a catch so great that they can't haul it in. Verse 6, so they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. Blessing does come through obedience. And you might say, well, they didn't know it was Jesus. Yeah, but we do. We do. Blessing comes through obedience. And they were being obedient because they were in Galilee where they were supposed to be. Blessing does come through obedience. And God uses means. We see this in the passage. Jesus didn't just say, let the cause the fish to jump up in the boat or jump to the shore. He could have done that. Yep. God uses means. Throw the net in, work hard, catch the fish. Even in his miracles, he uses means. And notice, John is going back to Genesis, I sense, all over this passage. Remember Genesis 1:28? And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. What's the first thing he said about subduing the earth? And have dominion over the fish of the sea. Have dominion over the fish of the sea. And what does Jesus do here? He has dominion by like nobody. He has dominion over the fish of the sea. Jesus is the last Adam. Jesus is the second man. Jesus is the God-man. And when he speaks to creation, it obeys him. And he causes this great miraculous catch of fish. And he keeps the net together. Do you remember when this happened the first time? I mean, Jesus' ministry is being, what's the word I'm looking for? Bookended, that'll work, bookended by these miraculous catches. It happened in the beginning of his ministry in Luke's gospel, and the nets broke. It happens here at the end, at the very end, and the nets don't break. God's doing something here. Jesus is the God and the King and the Lord of all creation. John, after this, as he should, realizes it's Jesus. Verse 7, that disciple whom Jesus loved, scholars understand that to be John, who wrote the gospel himself, therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Charles Spurgeon has a sermon on this passage, and he made two points. Those who are first to see him. He talks about those who are first to recognize the Lord. There's something about the people who first see him. There's something about the people who always want to see Jesus in the book. I love Spurgeon. He said, "I would rather find Jesus where he's not than miss him where he is." If you think I've done some of that in this sermon, then just write me off as a John. I want to see Jesus here. And I'd rather see him where he's not than miss him where he is. And Spurgeon talks about those who always see him first and who always notice when he's missing first and always long to be in his presence. There's those who see him first. That's John. And then there's those who first get to him. That's Peter. And Spurgeon talks about how Peter, we're going to get to that, but he jumps into the water. And he just goes. He leaves the other disciples to get the whole fish by themselves. And Spurgeon says, there's something good about Peter. We need Peters, but praise God, not everybody's like Peter. We need the disciples that stayed in the boat too, and everybody has their gifts. And God uses us all in the different ways he's made us, in the different strengths he's made us, in the different weaknesses he's made us. But there are those who see him first and those who want to get to him first. Beloved, we want to be like that. We want to see him and we want to get to him and we want to enjoy his presence. And John realizes it is Jesus. And beloved, notice this. You remember the other point? What was that other point? The disciples fish at night and catch nothing. Jesus appears in the morning and they catch everything. There's a lesson here that apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. We can do nothing. Edward Donnelly comments on this. He says, in the Gospels, the disciples never caught fish without Jesus' help. I'm talking about what's recorded. As far as what's recorded in the Gospels. It's never recorded. If you know where it is, show me afterwards. I'll repent next Sunday. It's a great thing about being a preacher. If I say something wrong, I can correct it next week. Got to keep coming every week, though. To get the corrections. But Edward Donnelly says, in the Gospels, the disciples never caught fish without Jesus' help. And beloved, remember John 15:5. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. We need Jesus to do anything of eternal value. And even, we should realize, even in the mundane tasks, making breakfast, changing diapers, cleaning. Lord, apart from you, I can do nothing. It would make us people of prayer. Lord, help me preach right now. Lord, help me listen. Lord, I know Satan does not want me to hear what the pastor says today. Satan wants to drag my soul to hell. Help me. Help me listen. Help me hear. Help me get what you want to me to hear. Please, God, don't let the seed fall by the wayside and be plucked by the devil. Please, God, don't let it fall among the thorns and be choked out. Don't let it fall among the rocky soil and take no root. Please, God, make my heart good soil and bear fruit 30, 60, 100 fold. God, we need you. Help us. And beloved, notice in this text, Jesus is again bookending his ministry to the disciples, where he began, calling them to be fishers of men. I want to read you Luke 5:3-11. Jesus makes his disciples fishers of men. There's a point to what Jesus is doing here. He called his disciples, and one of the very first miracles he did in their eyes is in Luke 5:3-11, which is almost identical to what he does here at the end of his ministry. Look at Luke 5:3-11. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing." But at your word, I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to the land, they left everything and followed him. Beloved, Jesus is bringing his disciples back to where it all started. They go back to Galilee. "Go back to Galilee after I'm crucified. Meet me in Galilee after I'm risen. I'll meet you there." Go back to where it all started. And then he performs a miracle, just like he did when it all started, reminding them, "You are fishers of men. You're fishers of men." And they would catch men from all nations. Again, beloved, know the symbol of fish in the Bible. Again, I'm going to call on Chad Bird to help me with this. Throughout the Old Testament, fish, great sea creatures, the sea and raging rivers were all emblematic of the Gentile world. For instance, deliverance from the waters is deliverance from foreigners. Psalm 144:7. The thundering of the Gentiles is like the thundering and roaring of the seas. Isaiah 17:12. Gentile kingdoms and their rulers were likened to great oceanic creatures like Rahab. Psalm 89:10 and Job 26:12. Even in the New Testament, John echoes this imagery when he says the waters are the peoples and multitudes of nations and languages. Revelation 17:15. The most well-known use of this imagery is the story of Jonah. When the prophet flees from God's face, where does he go? To the sea, with Gentile sailors, where he ends up being swallowed by the icon of Gentile rulers, namely a big fish. When he is cast into the raging sea, Jonah undergoes a sort of watery exile. Yet just as God chose Babylon to swallow Israel in exile and release the nation later, so God appointed a fish to swallow Jonah and spit him out later. Thus, throughout the Old Testament, Gentiles were destroyed at the sea, Egypt, conquered after Israel crossed a river, the Jordan, and the creatures of the sea were likened to these nations and their kings. It comes as no surprise, then, that fish were never placed upon the Israelite altar as food. God had commanded food offerings. No fish were included in that. But all that was about to change. God was about to eat fish. He appointed 12 new fishing patriarchs. When Jesus called his disciples, his choice of several fishermen and the context in which they were called was not by chance. They let down their nets into the deep and caught so many fish that their nets were breaking. Jesus told them not to fear. From now on, they would be catching men. And he's referring to Luke's account. In Matthew, Jesus calls them fishers of men. These new 12 patriarchs, the apostles, would not be conquering Gentile nations with the sword, as did Israelite tribes of old, would be fishing for Gentiles in the sea of the nations, using the net for the gospel. In fact, significantly, Jesus called these disciples at the Sea of Galilee, and in that context of Matthew 5, Galilee is explicitly called Galilee of the Gentiles. The sea from which they fished, the deeps into which they let down their nets, and the fish they caught were all weighty with significance. Gentiles were about to be the object of God's special saving concern. They were being brought together with Jews into the kingdom of God. Beloved, Jesus came to call people from every tribe and tongue and language and nation. And beloved, Jesus has called us to be fishers of men from all nations as well. The Great Commission is this church's mission statement from Matthew 28:18-20, where he calls his disciples and us, because he's with us till the end of the age, to go to all the nations and baptize and teach them everything Jesus has commanded. Jesus reveals himself as the resurrected God-man who is Lord over all and calls all peoples to himself and serves his people with love and humility. So trust and obey him. Join his mission and enjoy him in his love. Point number five, Peter makes a beeline for Jesus. So remember where we are in the text. John notices he is the Lord. And then verse 7, when Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. Now again, beloved, I see John doing something with Genesis. I don't have it all connected, but he's doing something. Because the word he uses that Peter was stripped for work is just naked. Peter was naked. Now, most commentators don't think he was actually stripped stark naked, that he had on some kind of loincloth, but he was stripped down for work, and the word used for that is naked. And it's interesting that before he jumps in, I mean, most people would take it all off before you jump in, but Peter puts it on. He clothes himself. He's naked and he clothes himself and jumps into the water. Remember Adam? Was naked and unashamed, sinned, was ashamed, covered himself with fig leaves. That wasn't going to cut it. And God slaughtered an animal, the first sacrifice, the first shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. That points us to Christ and covered Adam and Eve. Peter is clothing himself, and he jumps into the water and flees to Jesus, who is the lover of his soul. Beloved, doesn't that seem a little crazy to you? that he jumps into the water? Peter makes a beeline for Jesus. Do you know what a beeline is? I actually had to look that up because I just want to make sure I got it right. It's a straight line and you get there quick. You get from one place to another in the straightest line, quickest way possible, and you do it with gusto. You really move. You move out. Jesus, Peter does this. When he finds out it's Jesus, he just, whoosh, woo, I'm going to Jesus. There's something good about that. There's something good we should learn from that. That we need to make a beeline for Jesus. We need to want to be with Jesus. It's good to be in the presence of Jesus. And to be in the presence of Jesus might even move us to do things that people look at and say, you're crazy. That don't make any sense to the world. Peter loves Jesus. Like the men who wanted to get to Jesus so badly, and there were crowds, they couldn't get to him, so they removed the roof and lowered the paralytic down. There wasn't a way, so they made a way. Can you imagine? So, again, some reformed people who believe in the sovereignty of God, which I do. Can you imagine those four men? Well, the crowds are here. We can't get to Jesus. I guess it's God's providence that we can't get him healed because there's no way to get there. No, tear the roof off! We believe in God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Tear the roof off and get him there. Get to Jesus. Whatever you have to do, get to Jesus. Whatever you have to do today to get to Jesus, get to Jesus. He's that worth it. Like the Syrophoenician woman. I love that woman. That's why I want to name one of my daughters Phoenicia. Because Jesus called her a dog. And she didn't, oh, you insult me? Forget you then. No, she said, I'm whatever you say I am, Jesus. I'm your little dog. The dogs eat the crumbs from the master's table. She wanted to be with Jesus no matter what. No matter what. It's like the woman with the alabaster flask of ointment, that extravagant devotion. All this money, this huge amount of money, this flask represents a huge amount of money. And she was probably not very well off. And she broke it and put it on Jesus' feet, preparing him for his burial. Extravagant devotion. She wanted to be with Jesus. Like the widow who gave everything she had, the widow's mite. Friend, if you ever hear somebody preach that that's not something to emulate, that Jesus is happy with, they are wrong on that. They're dead wrong. That was an amazing, beautiful picture of devotion to King Jesus. It's exactly what he called his followers to do. They left everything and followed him. Unless you renounce everything, Jesus said in Luke's gospel, you shall not enter the kingdom of God. She wanted to be with Jesus. It's like the Apostle Paul who said, I've counted everything as loss. Everything. All my religious achievement. All the ethnic privileges I have. I count it as dung, as scubalon, for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. Beloved, flee to Jesus. Be a little crazy like Peter and make a beeline for Jesus Christ. Because you will find much joy there. You will find much joy there. You will not find joy in the world. You will not find joy in your sin. You will not find joy even in lawful things. You will find joy in Jesus. And Jesus told the apostles this in John 16, 20 through 22. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again. That's happening today in our text. I will see you again. I will see you again and your hearts will rejoice. And no one will take your joy from you. Beloved, that's what happens when you come to Jesus. When He's your joy, when He's your chief joy, your treasure above everything else, so much so that you hate everything else, no one can take that joy from you, no matter what happens. Point number 6, Jesus is cooking breakfast by a charcoal fire. Did you notice that? Verses 8 and 9, the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, about 200 yards off. When they got on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid on it and bread. Now, why is that significant? Because the only other place in the Bible that a charcoal fire is mentioned is where? John 18, where Peter denies Jesus 3 times. And so here, we're reminded of the greatness of Peter's sin. And we can be reminded of the greatness of our sin. And yet, what has Jesus done here? I read one pastor say he should have given them some kind of cold Pop-Tart breakfast. But he cooks them a meal. He cooks them a meal. This is the mercy of Christ. He is serving them. Even in the face of their great sin and rebellion against Him, He is loving and merciful. Point number 7, Jesus serves His disciples a meal. Look at verses 10 through 14. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask Him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them. And so with the fish, this was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to disciples after He was raised from the dead. Beloved, what about the 153 fish? There are all kinds of things about this that people say that I don't think are worth mentioning. People trying to figure out why 153 and what does it mean. The one that I found most plausible, which really doesn't have to do with anything with the number 153, is the connection of this text to Ezekiel 47. If you turned your Bibles to Ezekiel 47, you see connections between Ezekiel 47 and John's writings about Jesus and even about the consummation of all things. If you look at Ezekiel 47, chapter 47 verse 1, then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. And what does John tell us in John 7:38? Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And if you skip over to Ezekiel 47:12, and the banks on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, their fruit not nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. And if you remember where that's also found at the end of the Bible in Revelation 22:1-3, then the angel showed me the river of water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God into the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer there will be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. And so there are these connections that John makes in John's gospel, in his revelation. And in Ezekiel 47:10, we read this. Ezekiel 47:10, fishermen will stand beside the sea from En Gedi to En Glam. It will be a place for the spreading of its nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. So there are fishermen, there's many different kinds of fish, and you have these two words mentioned in Gedi and Englem, and D.A. Carson comments on this. Each Hebrew and Greek letter stands for a number, so every Greek or Hebrew word has a numerical value based on this discipline called gematria. J.A. Emerton has noted that in Hebrew, En is the word for spring, while Gedi yields the number 17 and Englem the number 153. Indeed, the two numbers are related. 153 is the triangular number of 17, which means if you count 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 17, it adds up to 153. Thus, the number represents the places where, in the time of the fulfillment of messianic hopes, gospel fishermen are to spread their nets. That's the best explanation that I've heard, and I still sort of think it just means they caught a lot of fish. They caught a lot of fish. Jesus is amazing. He has dominion. But beloved, notice this. Jesus loves and serves his children. He says, come, have breakfast. This is the same word Jesus used in Matthew 4:19. Come, and I'll make you fishers of men. It's the same word in Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And here we see Jesus, like God, granting manna in the wilderness, like God providing for his people. Jesus is here loving and serving his people because he came not to be served but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He's the Lord of the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. Verse 5, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. He's pursuing his children with goodness and mercy. And Jesus came to save sinners from all nations. Jesus has breakfast. He serves bread and fish. He's the bread of life. And here he and his disciples eat fish, again pointing us to the fact that the Gentiles are brought into the body of Christ. Very literally and also symbolically of Jesus being the Savior of all nations. Beloved, Jesus is the risen Lord. Verse 12, none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. They knew it was the Lord. Jesus is the risen Lord who said, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and whoever believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Ed Donnelly says about the disciples, they've come out from the night into the dawn. They've moved from the water to the land. They've moved from frustration to fulfillment, from work to rest, from hunger to fullness, from being alone to being with Jesus, the joy of their soul. Beloved, Jesus reveals himself as the resurrected God-man who is Lord over all, calls all peoples to himself, and serves his people with love and humility. So trust and obey him. Join his mission and enjoy him and his love. Christ Jesus came to God reveal. He is the God-man risen still. He's King of all, our King ideal, rules over every fish and eel, and calls poor Peter's nets to fill. Not burst or tear, but overspill. So then he knew it's Christ for real, and jumped into the sea with zeal. For Christ he swam like hungry seal. It is the Lord, oh joy surreal. Apart from Christ, they cannot reel one fish to shore or even heal. The charcoal fire reminders chill, for he denied the Lord unreal. But for this sin and ours, there's still a way to be forgiven thrill. For Jesus died upon that hill and bore God's wrath of fury, zeal, then rose alive. The bruised heel would crush the serpent's head with skill. Now the third time he'll reveal he is the Lord alive and will serve them bread, love with a meal. Just like God gave manna real, may we all now serve him with zeal and bow and trust before him kneel. For he's our all. Oh, make us feel deep joy in him God did reveal. Beloved, Jesus is King. He's King of life. He's King of death. He's King of the sea. He's King of fish. He's King of all nations. He's King of everything. He's King of kings. And he's Lord of lords. And as I promised, I'm going to finish today by reading about our King by S.M. Lockridge. That's my King. I want to read this for you. And I have printed up a bunch of these if you want to take these home. I'm still amazed that there are actually Christians alive that have not heard this. And so if that's one of you, enjoy this meditation on our King. He says, "My King was born King. The Bible says he's a seven-way King. He's the King of the Jews, that's an ethnic King. He's the King of Israel, that's a national King. He's the King of righteousness. He's the King of the ages. He's the King of heaven. He's the King of glory. He's the King of kings, and he's the Lord of lords." Now that's my King. David said, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth forth his handiwork." My King is the only one of whom there's no means of measure that can define his limitless love. My King is a sovereign King. No far-seeing telescope can bring into visibility the coastline of his shoreless supplies. No barriers can hinder him from pouring out his blessing. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. That's my King. He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's Son. He's a sinner's Savior. He's a centerpiece of civilization. He stands alone in himself. He's august. He's unique. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He's supreme. He's preeminent. He's the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the supreme problem in higher criticism. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the cardinal necessity of spiritual religion. He's the only one qualified to be the all-sufficient Savior. That's my King. He's the miracle of the age. He's the superlative of everything good that you choose to call him. He's the only one able to supply all of our needs simultaneously. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He's the almighty God that guides and keeps all his people. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent, and he beautifies the meek. Do you know him? Do you know my King Jesus? My King is the key of knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. He's the master of the mighty. He's the captain of the conquerors. He's the head of the heroes. He's the leader of the legislators. He's the overseer of the overcomers. He's governor of governors. He's prince of princes. He's king of kings, and he's lord of lords. That's my king. His office is manifold. His promise is sure. His light is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. His yoke is easy, and his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you, but he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. I'm trying to tell you, the heavens of heavens cannot contain him, let alone a man explain him. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. The Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. The witnesses couldn't get their testimonies to agree about him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. That's my king. He always has been, and he always will be. I'm talking about, he had no predecessor, and he have no successor. There was nobody before him, and there'll be nobody after him. You can't impeach him, and he's not going to resign. That's my king. That's my king. Lord, we praise you that you are our king. We praise you that we have a king greater than any earthly king. Lord, that you are the beautiful all-provider, the beautiful sovereign over all creation, over fish of the sea, over animals on the ground. You are sovereign over kings. You tell us in Proverbs 21:1 that the heart of the king is turned like a river course wherever you please. Lord, we praise you that you are absolutely sovereign, that you're absolutely good, that you're absolutely Lord and absolutely King. Lord, that you've absolutely been raised from the dead, never to die again, and you are seated at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning over our lives. Father, we pray for those who maybe are toiling all night with no success. We ask, oh God, that you would remind them that you are on the shore, that you are watching everything and sovereign over everything, and that you will never leave us nor forsake us. Father, help us to trust and obey you no matter what. For crying will last for a moment, but joy comes in the morning. Father, we thank you that you raised your son from the dead. Lord, so that no matter whatever we face, God, we know that the best is yet to come. We will be with you someday, forever, where there's fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Help us trust and obey you, Lord. Help us to join your mission. Make us fishers of men. Help us to enjoy your love and enjoy you. For Jesus' sake, amen. Amen.